Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manasseh and Issacharus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. All right, so how should you respond when others speak evil of you? That is the question we are asking in the next couple of weeks yet. In this passage that we just read, we see that there are those who are speaking evil against the Apostle Paul. And not just unbelievers, that's later on in the chapter, that's next week, Lord willing, but there are believers. There are rumors spreading amongst believers, and believers are believing these rumors. So a group of somebodies, probably the Judaizers, as we mentioned last week, they have been out spreading these rumors, and so these rumors are completely untrue. But some of the believers in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Jews, they're wondering, well, could it be true? And maybe some of them think that they actually are true. And so it's come to the point where James and the elders, Paul has come to Jerusalem now, and so James and the elders are there, and they're concerned. And so they bring this matter up to Paul. And so in verse 21 that we read, we see the three false accusations, the rumors that are being spread by these somebodies. First of all, they believe that Paul was teaching the Jews to forsake Moses, so forsake the Mosaic law, the things of Moses. And we see number two, that they believe Paul was teaching the Jews not to get circumcised, so against circumcision. And then number three, you can see that they believed that Paul was teaching the Jews against the Jewish customs. So that would be things like the come out of the culture, or those things that are like come out of the law. Like, well, the law says this, so we're going to make extra law just to make sure that we do that. So that kind of thing with the customs. Now, Paul, as we saw, has not taught the Jews any of these things. He neither tells the Jews to be Gentiles, nor does he tell Gentiles you need to become Jews. What Paul does do is he tells the Gentiles that they don't have to become Jews, they don't have to get circumcised, they don't have to go to the temple, they don't have to eat only certain foods and so on, because those were just a shadow of things to come, and Christ is the substance. He has fulfilled those things. That's Paul's concern. Jesus Christ, he is concerned that whatever the people are doing, Jew or Gentile, they're doing it for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. And Paul is also very much concerned that Jews and Gentiles alike both know that none of those things, not the law itself, not the customs, not Moses, none of those things equal salvation, but it's Christ alone. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ for Paul. But at the same time, as we saw, if those customs and things in your culture are things that are not against Christ, and maybe they're even things that, well, it's just helped me to serve Him, and so I'm going to do this, then Paul shows throughout his letters that, hey, God is okay with that. You can do that. And so to summarize all of this up, what's really going on here with these rumors? They were started because of a lack of understanding by the Jews between the Old and the New Covenant, right? You get that? Like there is the old covenant, and they don't separate their nationality from their religion, and that's who they've been for thousands and thousands of years. But now a new covenant has come in Christ, and they don't understand that. But this Paul is a herald of the new covenant. And so Paul is held at least in suspicion. At most he's hated, and here he's falsely accused, and these rumors are going about. And you know, isn't it true, as I thought about that even today, that a lot of misunderstanding and harm comes about because of a lack of biblical understanding. And maybe that's even between the old covenant, like, I think we need to do this because that's what they did in the law and so on. But just a lot of misunderstanding because of a lack of understanding of the Bible. And also just because of the cultural norms that's within our religious systems, that just becomes something that replaces Christ. They become like a law. And there's just so much harm that happens because of that. But in addition to the strain between Gentile and Jewish Christians because of these covenants, we noted last week that this was also a very volatile time in Jewish history. It's well attested that during this time there was very large political unrest between the Jews and the Rome, and there were things going on where the Jews would rebel and the Romans would quash them, and so there was a lot of this going on. You can read a little bit about it just a little bit later after our passage here, but I won't go there again today. But you can see that there are things where the Jews would rebel against the Romans. And so it was said there is a time of high Jewish nationalism, and they just wanted the Romans out of their city. They wanted the Gentiles gone. And we know it would only be about 14 years from this that the Romans would come in and they would utterly conquer Jerusalem, and there'd be a bloody war. Many people would die, thousands of Jews would die, and they would utterly destroy the temple just 14 years from here. So that's kind of the context. And here is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, with a bunch of Gentile friends on his team, including Luke, coming into the heart of all of that. All of this political turmoil, all of this nationalistic pride, all of the prejudice and the customs and the law, and this lack of understanding between covenants, even between Christians. Paul knew that when he came to Jerusalem, imprisonment and tribulation awaited him because the Holy Spirit personally told him that that would happen. He warned him about it. And so here he is. And before he ever entered that city, he's already began responding to the troubles. As we saw last week in Romans 4:15, he wrote this 5 months earlier. He requested that the Roman Christians, will you pray for me when I go to Jerusalem? Will you pray on my behalf with me? Why? For two reasons. To be protected from the unbelieving Jews, and also to be accepted by the believing Jews, the saints. And so we saw that prayer last week was answered in part. He's gladly accepted into Manasseh's home. Then the very next day, he goes and he meets with Jude, with the elders and with James. And after all of that, they glorify God together. And so that prayer was answered in part. So number one, how do you respond when others speak evil of you? Start with prayer, right? Ask God to pray for help, His help and intervention. Pray for those also that persecute you. Pray for them by their name. Pray for them often. Pray for God's help with that. We need that, loved ones. We need God's help when others speak evil against us. That's what Paul does, and that should be you and my first response when others speak evil of us. And then we saw throughout the passage, really, throughout Paul's life, like Paul is just full of humility. And so when he goes to James and the elders, he tells them about the things that God had done. Not what Paul had done, right? The things that God had done. Paul is not interested in bringing glory on his own self. He goes to Jerusalem knowing that this danger awaits him because he is God's servant and he's going to humbly follow his Lord wherever he would have him to go. He's obeying his master. And now he's telling them about the things God had done. It was all God's work. And through this whole incident we don't read of Paul saying a single word of reproach back. Not through this whole incident. Rather, what we see this morning, what we're going to see this morning, is Paul simply does what he is told to do. Even though to us, at least, it's going to seem a little bit radical. So number two, how do you respond when others speak evil of you? You let go of your pride and humbly serve the Lord, even through that circumstance. That's the review, and we have two more points of six to get through today. So, number three on your sheets, how should you respond when others speak evil of you? Listen to godly counsel. Listen to godly counsel. Look at verses 23 to 25. 22 to 25. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Alright, so verse 22, the elders and James, they clearly do not believe these false accusations, these rumors that are going around against Paul. And so they ask, what is to be done? Many of the Jews who do believe, they are at least questioning Paul. And there's no way that they're not going to notice Paul coming into Jerusalem with a bunch of Gentiles tailing behind him. They will certainly hear of it, it says. So James and the elders, they come up with a plan. And it starts out by them giving Paul a command. Do therefore what we tell you, James says. And again, it's noteworthy, as I mentioned last week, to see here now that the elders are giving Paul the apostle an order, a command. So we see that the leadership of the church falls upon the elders as we get further into history. And by the way, this is a command. That is not a suggestion in the Greek structure. They tell Paul, Paul, you're going to do this. What do they tell him to do? Well, apparently there are four men here who are under some type of Nazarite vow. And we've talked about that a few weeks ago because Paul himself had undertaken such a vow at the end of his second missionary journey, if you remember that. So I'm not going to go into detail here on all that, but you can jot down number six if you want and review it at home later. I know Numbers is many of your favorite book of the Bible. But anyway, you can see right here that this vow, it involved purification, it involved shaving of heads, and it involved expenses. That would be that, those expenses would be for sacrificial offerings at the end of it. And the overall idea of that Nazarite vow, just to refresh your memory, was for one to set himself apart wholly to the Lord for a time. And that time, we found, according to many Jewish documents, involved a minimum of 30 days. Now, I want you to notice carefully here that they do not tell Paul that, Paul, you must take this Nazarite vow. Paul, like I said, he has taken this vow in the past, so that's not an issue, but he doesn't hear. To tell someone that they must take this vow, really, it goes against the very principle of the vow. It wasn't required by law. This was an optional, personal vow by an individual who just was like, Lord, I need to set myself apart to you for a while and be consecrated to you. So it wasn't something you did because the law said you had to do it or because somebody else said you had to do it. It was a very personal thing. So Paul does not take a Nazarite vow here at this time. And I think we can see that. They don't ask Paul to shave his head, right? They don't ask Paul to buy his own expenses, to use expenses to buy his own things for the offerings. And we also read in verse 26 that Paul did only what he did for 7 days. So that wasn't even a long enough time period to take the whole Nazarite vow that required a minimum of 30. So what they do is they ask Paul to do two things. First, you see that Paul is to purify himself. And so that was just the standard procedure for a Jew who'd been traveling outside the Holy Land and then comes back into the Holy Land, right? When he returned into the Holy Land, he would be ceremonially unclean. And so he would have to go through a purification ritual. And that involved getting with a priest at the temple in Jerusalem and being cleansed by what they called atonement water on the third and the seventh day of a seven-day process. And so Paul is to join them while they purify themselves, and he himself is to be purified, but he's doing it for a different reason. The second thing they asked Paul to do is to pay for the man's expenses. Now, if this was a full Nazirite vow, oh boy, that would have meant a male lamb, a female lamb, a ram, grain, drink, oil, various types of offerings, and take all of that times four for four men, right? Like, that was not a small expense for Paul to be paying. That comes at a cost where all of us would feel it, right? Our pocketbooks. Like, it would take Paul a lot of tent making or making of leather goods for him to pay for these expenses. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we see Paul's heart here. And as everything, he's going to do everything that he can to make sure within God's will that he can have peace with his brothers. That he can show them, you know what, I'm not against you for what you do. We just need to be for Christ. And that's what the elders want. End of verse 24. They want those who are being told these false things about Paul to see that there is nothing to it. That Paul is not teaching them to do these things they were told that he was teaching them. Because Paul himself, he's honoring the Lord himself. He's going to the priest. He's going into the temple. He's doing things according to the law. So that's what they wanted them to see. Now, Paul is traveling with Gentile companions, right? And so, verse 25, James and the elders, they also address what they are to do, these Gentiles. And you know, it's nothing new. Back in Acts 15, that's when the Jerusalem Council happened, right? And then we see that this is exactly the same thing that they had decided at that council. And we took, I think we took several weeks just on that, so I'm not going to get through all of that this morning. But James here, he gives us the exact same verdict as that council. And so from that, they sent a letter out. Remember when Paul and Barnabas, they went out on their missionary journey, so they sent a letter out, and they delivered that to the Gentiles and so on. And the verdict of that letter, it said the very same thing. These four things that the Jews found highly offensive, like, I think in our time we would call these like high secondary issues. Like, if they do these things, we can't have fellowship together. We just can't. And so for the sake of fellowship, unity, we do these four things. And so really this overall, it's encouraging news that Luke adds this here, because we see the verdict, it hasn't changed. Like, the Gentiles, they're still in. The verdict is still the same. James and the elders, they're showing their support. They're telling Paul, hey, just make sure they're doing what we already told them to do. We're not forcing them to become Jews. We're just asking them to give up some freedoms for the sake of fellowship. And if you remember back when Paul and Barnabas did deliver this letter before to the Gentiles, what was their response? You see it there. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So this was an encouraging thing to see. Paul, or James and the elders, they were not against Paul. Paul's prayers are even answered here. So how does Paul respond now? We certainly don't read of any objections from Paul, and I don't think we should expect to. Like, and I think you see this sometimes today, like Paul, he doesn't pull out his laminated Christian liberty card and say, nope, not going to do it, and neither are they. See my Christian liberty card? Rather, what we read in verse 26 is that Paul, he simply does it. He listens to godly counsel. How should you respond when others speak evil of you? Listen to godly counsel. Proverbs 27:9 says that the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And that's just a few verses before verse 17 that we all know. Iron sharpens iron, right? So one man sharpens another. So find a godly man, a godly woman who will open up God's word with you and pray with you and give you counsel from all of that. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. And then we can get to the New Testament. There's all kinds of things we can see where we have the one another's, and we're supposed to be counseling one another. I think we see that most clearly in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, where he gives the teachers and the pastors to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. And the whole idea there, the building together, is that we would be together in the Spirit, that temple of God, the temple of the Spirit, counseling one another wisely from God's Word as we pray together. That's how you build each other up. And do make sure that that counsel is godly counsel from godly men and from godly women. We see all kinds of things like these in Scripture too. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Stay away from fools and foolish counsel. In Psalm 1:1, right, that's probably the one that comes to our heads most often. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. In the law of the Lord. So be sure that the counsel is godly counsel. Counsel that even rightly applies God's word. Oh, that's another important thing. That we're applying it correctly. One thing I think that's hard for us is that we sometimes give people counsel, and we know that our counsel, it's good and it's right and it's from God's word. It's godly. We've applied it right. And they come in and they listen, but then they just don't go and they don't do. Or they object. I think most of you parents out here, you know a little bit of what that's like, really, even on a natural sense, right? When your kids just don't listen. But you know, we adults, sometimes we have a hard time listening too when it comes to needing to hear godly counsel and then acting upon that. Like as a pastor, even like you give someone godly counsel, but then they object to it and then they turn their backs on it. And that's hard. The wisest king who ever lived, King Solomon, said this in Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. That word for advice can also be translated counsel. So loved ones, when God speaks, and whether that's alone, when you're just praying with Him and you have His Word open, when He speaks to you that way, or if you're with another person and another brother or sister and they're giving you counsel, when He speaks to you, you need to not just listen, but you need to take those things to heart. And if He's saying, hey, there's a change that needs to happen, make that change and ask Him for His help to do that. Paul not only hears the counsel, but he also heeds it. And in so doing, we find our fourth point, actually. When others speak evil against you, number 4 on your sheets, do all you can within God's will to make peace. Do all that you can within God's will to make peace. And so verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, that Paul actually followed through on this seems hard for some people to grasp, even like some of the commentators I was reading about, trying to reconcile, why would Paul do this? But really, I don't think it's a very hard question to answer. He's doing this for the sake of making peace, just as we saw with the Gentiles in those four things. This isn't a matter of Paul trying to earn God's favor through works. It's certainly not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of Paul using his freedom while serving Jesus for God's glory. We've already seen that Paul wrote, for example, that if one person perceives one day higher than the next, then let that person observe that day, but do it for Christ and do it for God's glory. And if another doesn't perceive one day better than the other, then let him not observe it and not do that, but not do that for the sake of Christ and for God's glory. And we saw the same with the food we eat. We saw the same with circumcision. These are all matters of Christian liberty and serving Jesus for God's glory. So, what do we do with our liberty as Christians? What do we do? Like, usually we just want to say, well, I have Christian liberty and flaunt it, but I think there's something a lot more to be done than just that. It's how do we use our Christian liberty? Here's how Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul writes that he's free. He's free from all. This whole chapter is about his freedom, in fact, and Chapter 7, also. And yet, for the sake of the gospel, he says to the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law, to the Gentiles, I became as them to win those. To those who are weak, I became weak to win the weak. I became all things to all people that I might save some. All for the sake of the gospel. That was Paul. Now I want you to note closely here in 1 Corinthians 9 that this is Paul's attitude towards evangelism, right? So we just need to keep that in mind. This is to win unbelievers over to Christ through the gospel. And in Acts 21, we're looking at what he does for the sake of Christian unity, right? So a little bit different things going on here. Other Christians here in Acts 21, they're suspicious of him, so he's doing this for their sake. But I think we see principles from this other places apply things like this to Christian unity. So long as Paul is not disobeying Christ and he's serving Jesus from his heart in the truth, Paul is going to do what he can to make peace with other Christians. So I want to look at one of those places together. Here in Acts, go ahead and move over to the next book of your Bible, to Romans in chapter 14. I want you to read here, follow along with me. So Romans 14, I want you to start at verse 19. Paul says this, Romans 14, 19, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And so Paul says here, brothers, pursue peace. Pursue those things that will build each other up. Don't destroy God's work in another brother or sister by flaunting your freedom. If you're doing something that you're completely free to do in Christ and yet it offends your brother, do what you can to pursue peace with them. It's not good to do that thing, even if you're free to do it, because it might cause them to stumble. And this is just his conclusion. You can look back like at verse 13, decide never to put a stumble block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Don't destroy this brother that Christ died for by that eating. And so, loved ones, especially among our brothers and sisters, we pursue peace. We give up rights and freedoms if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. Now, I said that, but I want you to also hear this. It's a two-way street, right? It's a two-way street. There was a godly compromise that happened at the Jerusalem Council. They asked the Gentiles to give up some freedoms, but not all freedoms. They didn't require them to go to the temple. They didn't require them to sacrifice. They didn't require them to get circumcised. And they didn't require them to eat pork. And we can keep going on and on and on. And so the Jews had to allow other things that would have been hard for them when it came to these Gentiles. And so too, the weaker brother must be ready to grow in the realization that, hey, I'm free in Christ. In fact, look down there at verse 17 of Romans 14, if you're still there. Paul summarizes the whole matter. He says, Romans 14, 17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so both the weak brother and the strong brother, they must know that they're free in Christ, and they need to use that freedom to serve Him and to love one another. And so Paul does as he asks here. And it wasn't a compromise of things that God desired, but it was a personal, sacrificial sacrifice, compromise of His God-given freedom for the sake of unity. Now, giving up freedom for the sake of unity with believers, that's one thing. But if you look, though, if you're still here in Romans 14, and you turn back a page or so to Romans 12, in verse 18, you see that Paul writes this, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And if you look at the context surrounding that, You can see that this actually includes those who are evil. Christians' loved ones find themselves surrounded in an evil world with people speaking evil things against them. It seems like it's just becoming more and more so. Like the world says, you Christians who follow Christ, you are holding back our freedoms, you're holding back our progress, you're just full of hate because you're pointing out and rejecting our cultural sins. They slander Christ's name. So what do? You do all you can to, within God's will, to pursue peace, to make peace with them. If you keep going on, in Romans 13, you see that yes, even with the governing authorities, even if the ruling authorities are laying down governing rules and make it harder to live as a Christian, live peaceably with all. Submit to even those rulers. Okay, we've seen 4 of 6 reasons from this passage and other scriptures that support this passage on how you as a Christian should respond when others speak evil against you. Look again at the answers there in your sheets. Pray that God will help intervene. Let go of your pride. Humbly serve the Lord. Listen to godly counsel. Do all you can within God's will to make peace. Loved ones, none of those things come easy. None of them. None of those things come natural to us. The natural man does not know anything about these things. The world would look at these things and they would laugh at us and mock us. They would say, you Christians, you're weak. You're doing exactly the opposite of what you should be doing. You need to let your pride rule. You need to serve yourself and not depend on anyone else but yourself. You need to fight for your rights and run anyone in the ground that gets in your way. That's what the world would say. Exactly the opposite. The loved ones, as Paul said, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. And even if that weakness comes in times of weakness and insults and hardships and calamities and persecutions, when I'm weak, Paul says, I'm strong. And as the psalmist cries out again and again, there's just one example on the screen. The Lord is my strength. He's my shield. He's my salvation. He's my help. He's my rock. And so on. None of these things are weakness. None of them. To depend on the Lord. And you know how I know that? Because the strongest man to ever live was Jesus Christ. He was the humblest man also to ever live. And he was the most courageous man I know that has ever lived. He's obedient, it says, to the very point of death on the cross. And if you look on your bulletins there, I put an extra verse there for you. Acts 8:32, quoting Isaiah, reads this, Jesus, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him, and his life was taken from the earth. So we're reminded that Jesus Christ died so that sin could be forgiven, because there's nothing we could do about our sin. He died so that mankind could be made right with God, so that you and I could have eternal life. He died for sinful man on the cross. You call that weakness? I'll tell you what, 3 days later he rose from the grave. And that is not weakness, is it? That is complete strength. And he is even now in authority at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And all who come to him and depend on him alone for salvation can know it. You can do that right now if you have it. You just say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died for my sins. I believe it. I believe you rose from the dead. And I'm giving you my sins. I'm trusting you with them. And I'm going to follow you. I believe in you, Jesus. Boy, if you do that, you can be saved right now. But don't confuse humility and obedience and things like that with weakness. Jesus showed us strength in his humility. And through James, Jesus says to you and me, actually, in James 4:10, he says this, I love this, those who humble themselves before God will be exalted. Jesus is exalted right now above every other name, above all things in earth and in heaven. He is exalted above them all. But he says, I am going to take my children, the Lord says, and I'm going to exalt them. I'm going to raise them to new life, to eternal life in heaven. I go, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. By the way, don't miss what James says next there, the context of this, that the whole context of that chapter. It says, don't speak evil against one another, brothers, right? Don't do it. Christ died for that one. And for those who believe in him, he says, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? You've taken up your cross and following him when it comes to loving your brothers, when it comes to loving your enemies. Are you doing that? Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. What is it? Love one another. Right? It's not really a new one, but it is a new one, as it says. And so, it's not weakness to follow Christ when others speak evil of you or against you. It's strength to obey. It's strength to be humble. It's strength to make peace. It's strength to turn the other cheek. It's strength to love your enemy. And all of that strength comes not from you, but from God. Because he's given you the Spirit. And you have the power of the Spirit and the new life within you. Now, just in closing, because I know people are going to wonder about this. Does that mean, you know, we Christians, we're just going to take all the punches? We're going to roll over on our backs? We're going to either be pacifists or fatalists? Is that what all this means? No. That's not what any of this is. Did you notice that even though Paul knows that tribulation and persecution, imprisonment awaits him here in Jerusalem, even though he probably suspected that it was those very false rumors spreading about that would be the spark that caused all of that, he still walks wisely. He did what he could within the will of Christ to ensure there wouldn't be conflict and that there would be peace. He didn't just passively accept his fate. He wasn't fatalistic. He became a Jew to win Jews, and that takes great strength for what he did there. I think we can often get the idea, well, I'm in this situation and there's just nothing I can do about it, so I guess I won't do anything about it. Oh, there is everything that you can do about it. And it takes strength to do it. Listen, Christ died for the ungodly, and he gave up his life for the church, believers, unbelievers. Whoever it might be that's speaking evil against you, you can find strength in Jesus. You can do that by doing what we've been looking at here. You can ask God for help in prayer. You need to do that. You need his help. You can do that by letting go of your pride and just serving Jesus. Where, Jesus, you're going to lead me there? Okay, I'm going to follow where you're leading me. You can do that by seeking godly counsel. What a privilege it is that we have each other, right? We can counsel one another, even when we don't always have the answers like this morning, right, Tammy? We can do all we can within God's will to make peace. So will you take up your cross and follow Jesus by doing that? Will you say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? That's strength. That's strength. What will you do when others speak evil against you? Lord, help us all to do what Christ calls us to do. Let's pray.